If you'll join me in turning to the book of Micah. This evening we'll be looking at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. Before we read God's word together, let's pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the gift of your word to us. We thank you for the word that was made flesh, Jesus Christ, who came and revealed you in your fullness. We thank you for the word he proclaimed and the men he sent out, for the way he fulfilled all the word of the prophets and the way he explained your promises and foretold of how this plan of redemption would come about and come to fruition. We thank you that we have it here. We thank you that as we look here in your word, as we look at this book written by Micah thousands and thousands of years ago, we thank you that here we can see ourselves and here we can see Jesus. So Lord, teach us this night. Change us by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Micah chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. This is the word of our Lord. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, and in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We come now to, in this passage, this theme of and subject of God's remnant. We've used this word a few times as we've looked at Micah and heard what it is, but we're looking at this the remnant and what the remnant will do and what they will do in the power of God. What is remnant? What is a remnant? Well, the definition of remnant is left over. A small part or portion that remains after the main part no longer exists. I think the remnant that we're most accustomed to is the remnant left over after a meal, that leftover in the fridge. Some people don't like leftovers. I don't understand. God loves leftovers. God loves the leftovers. And we see this idea of remnant, this small part or portion that remains after the main part no longer exists. And we see this theme throughout the Scriptures. Before we look at that and trace remnant through the Scriptures, I want to just, as I think about this passage, I think about the remnant or this small band of people, it's kind of a common theme in our movies and our culture and our books, this idea of a small remnant, just a few standing against many. We think about the movie that came out recently, 300, just 300 Spartans standing up against thousands and thousands of the enemies and of the king of Persia. We think about this idea of Saving Private Ryan, just a few men at the end of that movie. I think less than a dozen men stand up and hold off a whole garrison of German troops. Think about this idea of one of my favorite Westerns, Outlaw Josie Wells. He's the remnant of a Confederate company who takes vengeance and kills the men who killed his family and who wiped out his troop. You think about this idea of a few, of a leftovers being victorious and standing up and becoming to an enemy that's overwhelming. And we like that idea. We love that idea in our culture, in our books and TV. We love to hear those stories. There's a reason why we're made that way. It's because there's a big plan that we're all in that involves God using the leftovers, using a remnant, giving them strength and giving them victory. And that's what this passage is about. And so we come to the remnant, and we come to this story of a small company, of a few of the leftovers, and what God's going to do with them. And what he says he's going to do, he says he's going to bring, in these passages, he says he's going to bring life and death. And the first point that I want to see as we look at verses 7 through 9, or 7 and 8, is that Yahweh, the Lord, is going to bring life and death by his remnant. And the second point is that Yahweh is going to bring life and death to his remnant. And that's how we're going to divide up the passage, verses 7 through 8 and then verses 9 through 15. Before we really kind of jump into the first point of life and death by his remnant, let's think about biblically this trace this idea of remnant through the Bible. The first time that we see it really is in Genesis 45, and it says that as Joseph is speaking to his brothers after they have, you know, he's been raised to the status of second in command over all of Egypt. There's only the Pharaoh that has more power than him in Egypt. He says to his brothers as they come before him and as he reveals who he is, he says, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." That here, this first mention that I can find of remnant is, again, it's talking about Israel. It's talking about just the family of Jacob, that it's the few, the select few that God's going to use to fulfill his purposes and to show his covenant faithfulness throughout generations, that is that remnant. And Joseph gets that I'm here to preserve a remnant. But realize that there was a famine and thousands didn't make it. They didn't survive the famine, but Jacob's family did. They found safety there in Egypt. We've seen again the idea of remnant later in 2 Kings as we pick up with Micah's story and who he's preaching to and teaching to in the under the reign of Hezekiah, that as Hezekiah finally realizes that this situation of being under siege and being surrounded by the armies of Assyria is that he has no power and that there's no way out, he finally takes the letter that came to him from the king of Assyria that promises destruction and that what he's going to do to him and the people. And he takes the letter to the temple and goes, "Lord, please help, do something." Remember last week, he realizes that there was no king in them, but the king was the Lord. And he goes to their real king, their real leader. And God responds and says to Hezekiah, he says, and that he makes a promise that the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. And so this idea of remnant is we find it here in 2 Kings, as Hezekiah receives a message back from the Lord, as the Lord promises that even though many people of Judah have fallen and that many have died as they are under siege, that a remnant will go out and take root and be a blessing again. And we see this idea develop later as well. We see it here in Isaiah 11:11. You can turn there if you like. The remnant referring to what will happen later, to not just delivery from the siege of Assyria, but ultimate victory. We see in Isaiah 11:11 that in the day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros and from Cush and Elam and from Shinar and Hamath and from the coastlands of the sea. We see this idea of the remnant mentioned in Micah. We see it in Micah 2:12. You'll go back with me a little bit. He says, speaking of a day not in the immediate future, but a day looking ahead, a day of glory, a day when God's prophecies of restoring a people for himself or come to full fruition. And we've said throughout that this is looking to, we see partial fulfillments now, but ultimate fulfillment in Christ's second coming. He says of this, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in a pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And we've seen it also in Micah 4:7. So he says, I'll start with verse 6. In that day of glory, in the day to come, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. This idea of the remnant being a future gathering of the Israelites who have been scattered to happen in the last days. And what that translates for us as we look at those passages is the future gathering together of all God's people. Well, I got ahead of myself here. Where are the remnant today? We see this remnant throughout the Old Testament. Where do we see it in the New Testament? Who is this remnant? Well, it's important. Turn to Romans with me. Romans 11. The words of Paul, he explains who the remnant is, and here in this passage, starting with verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And so here we have in this passage a connection of the remnant connected to the elect. So who are the remnants? Who are the faithful few? Who are the leftovers? It's the church. It's the church extended from Israel to now. So here we are, the church. And what do these promises say to us, as we've read in Micah 2 and Micah 4, that there is going to be a day when God will collect and gather this remnant together, and we will be under his reign and his lordship. And we'll all be, as we've seen before, gathering to Mount Zion, gathering to the New Jerusalem. And it's a delight, and we've made much of that as we've looked at this, and it's encouraged us as we think about what God will do and having that remnant gathered together in victory under his reign. But this passage applies to what we are to be doing now. We look forward to the glory of the New Jerusalem, but what is the remnant, what are the elect to do in the meantime? And verses 7 and 8 tell us that. It says that we are to be to bring life and death to the nations. That's what it says. It talks about first us before we are gathered together in glory. It talks about us being scattered. That there is we are scattered and then gathered. I feel like I'm ordering at Waffle House. Anyway, you might have been to Waffle House. Hash browns. Okay, thank you. Scattered, gathered. I don't know if that's part of it, but anyway. But there, before we look to be gathered together, we're scattered. And he tells us that there's going to be a time where that the people of God are scattered throughout the nations. We like to think a lot about this gathering together and look ahead, look to glory. And we should, but in many ways, we miss out and don't think about our job now as we're scattered. And what our job is as we're scattered. Let me explain this a little better. We, in our churches, are to model this idea of gathering and bringing people in and being united and realizing that we want people to come into us and to come into these doors. And that models for us this picture of glory and people coming to Mount Zion. But it's also we're to be a scattered people, a people in the midst of the nations, a people in the world. That this here is a great missions passage. If you read it, it says that the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers in the grass, that we are to be scattered among the nations. There's going to be a time when he does that. And really, at this point, it's looking ahead. It's looking past their deliverance from the king of Assyria, really, into their exile into Babylon, and as the people of God are dispersed. And it looks even farther ahead to now, as the remnant is expanded. It is not just referring to Israel, but to you and me. And we are all God's people, his nation, scattered throughout the world. And we are to realize that that's part of our job as the remnant. Yes, we are going to be gathered in, but now we are scattered and there's something to do. There's a purpose in this. There's a purpose. There's a reason why that for this time, that there's this extended amount of time where we are being scattered throughout, is to go and to reach the nations. And that's what it's there for. That's what we're here to do. We're not to be insular and exclusive. We're scattered for a reason, according to a divine plan, to reach the peoples of this world. And we reach them in two ways, by bringing to them life and bringing to them death. That's what this passage says. Look, it says, talks of about being like dew from the Lord, like showers in the grass, to be something refreshing and sweet and life-giving. But it also, in the very next verse, talks about being amidst the nations and bringing destruction, to treading down and tearing into pieces. How do we understand that passage? What does it mean? Well, to understand this, we need to turn to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17, it says this, talking about our call, our mission as the remnant, as God's people. It says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to life. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." I think that did not print correctly. "We are a fragrance from death to death, others a fragrance from life to life." I misread that, sorry. But this passage here explains that the job, that our job, as we are scattered amongst the nations, as we live here and now amongst unbelievers, our job is to be a blessing, to bring the blessing of the gospel to them, to speak of Jesus and what he has done, to be life-giving water, the proclaimers and the channel of salvation to those who don't believe. That's our job. Again, this description, like dew from the Lord, like showers in the grass, it's kind of getting across two ideas of how we are dispersed throughout and scattered throughout, but also a blessing and a peaceful effect on those around us. And so that's what we're called to do, in one sense, to be life-giving water to those around us. That is, we go to work, as we go to school starting next week, as we interact with those who are unbelievers, that we are to be not people who judge, not people who make people feel uptight and self-conscious and judge, but that we reach out to the unbeliever, that we are like a dew, like life-giving water, that we show the love of Christ, we demonstrate the love of Christ, we speak about the good news of salvation, we talk about the realities of our own fallenness and our own brokenness, and how Jesus has come in and redeemed us and given meaning to our life, and that we are a source of joy and peace and of life to those around us, to those who are receptive to the word. That's part of the gospel. It's part of our job. And so here we have Micah looking ahead to a point when God's people, that the Israel, that his remnant will be his instrument of blessing on the nations. And I think we get that, and I think we understand that, but it's hard to do, isn't it? My question to you is that, Do you see that as your job, as you wake up every day, as you go out, that you are to be a source of life to those around you, that you are to point them, introduce them to Jesus, that you are to be a bringer of joy and good news? But also, in the process of us going out, in the process of us being among the nations, it says that we'll be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. We can see how Old Testament believers and how even the people of Jesus' day believe that when the Messiah come, that Israel would become this superpower, that it would be this military dominance, because we read verses like this, that Israel, the remnant, shall become this great nation who will tread and be like a lion among the nations. And we can understand why they thought, how they thought this, that we're going to be dominant, we're going to have the best military, we're going to go and we're going to execute justice and judgment on all God's enemies, and we're going to rule. And that was their idea, that was their thought, and we can kind of see it here, but how does this come about? How does it really play out? How does this come to fruition? How is this fulfilled now? Well, as we proclaim the gospel, as we proclaim the truth of who Jesus is, it will sound like life to some. It will lead some to salvation, but some it will condemn. And that's what 2 Corinthians 2 is getting at, that the same news as we proclaim grace, as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, we have to talk about sin. We have to talk about judgment. That talking about Jesus and grace apart from judgment and hell and sin, you can't do it. Salvation makes no sense. Having a Savior makes no sense. God being just and the justifier, that's what we have to proclaim. And so there's a reality that as we go out, as we live in this world, that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And we're careful that we proclaim Jesus Christ, but we also proclaim that there is a God who will judge and bring His justice on all those who are against Him. We proclaim with the gospel God's judgment against sin and sinners. And that's our job. That's what we're called to do. That's what we as the remnant, as the elect, as the leftovers, we're called to be used by God, by the Lord, to bring life and death to the nations. We don't set out to see death brought. We don't look to condemn people. We want all people to believe and come to a saving knowledge of Christ, but we sit back and we realize that it's not we who change hearts. All we're called to do is proclaim the truth. Proclaim and let people know who Jesus is, and then according to His will and purpose, according to His Spirit that is at work, He will use His Word to either redeem or condemn. And so, we have here marching orders. We have here the job of the remnant here and now. That before we're gathered together, we're scattered, and scattered for a purpose and for a reason. It's to be a witness to the nations. It's to let them know who their God is. That we are both life-giving water. We're also the messengers of God's justice that's coming. And our prayer as the remnant is that we would see others join our company, that we few would still grow, and that they would come in and acknowledge and believe and trust in Christ. We see here that Yahweh brings life and death by His remnant, by His people. And then lastly, we see here that Yahweh brings life and death to His remnant. Verse 9, it says, "Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." That's a beautiful verse. And as we see that, as we read that, in my first reading of this text, as I was initially in those first weeks before I started preaching, as I read this, I read that anticipated that right after that, God would begin talking about the nations and the enemies and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and how he was going to bring destruction to them, how he was going to deliver his people. And as I was reading that, I got caught up and anticipated God, now he's turned from how he's going to use his people to now how he's going to do the work, and he's going to bring victory over those outward enemies of God's people. And maybe as you read that, you thought that. But it takes you back, doesn't it, what he says? He says, I'm going to cut off all my enemies. Let me tell you where I'm going to start. He says, and in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off not their, but your horses from among you. I will cut off the cities of your land. I will cut off sorceries from your hand. I will cut off carved images and pillars from among you, and you shall bow no more to the works of your hands. That's why the second point, I call it, Yahweh brings life and death to his remnant. He first does this by giving us victory over the enemies within the church. The enemies within the church. And he uses this language of cutting off. You see this language used much of the scripture, this idea of cut off, it shall be cut off, is used especially in the Pentateuch, describing what would happen to you if you ate something unclean or participate in an activity that was unclean in the eyes of God's law, that you will be cut off from Israel, that you will be set out, cast out from the camp, cast out, that you'll be separated from God's people. And that's how it's used through all the Old Testament, of either God cutting off his enemies, decreasing their number, or taking the people who of God who are the people of Israel who are faithless and cutting them off. But then we have something amazing here in Micah. Now it's talking about cutting off within, not cutting off to condemn, but cutting off to save. It's the same thing we see in idea we see in Matthew 18:8 of Jesus' words. He says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into eternal fire." What we see in this second part of the passage is God is pruning the remnant. Do we have any gardeners? Any gardeners in here? Any pruning? Or have roses? Why do you prune? What is pruning? I looked it up. The definition of pruning is this: to remove dead or living parts from a plant so as to increase fruit or flower production or improve the form. To cut out or get rid of as being unnecessary. To reduce or diminish by removing what is bad or unnecessary. What God says he's going to do is he sets his people up. He says, I'm going to scatter you throughout. You're going to be like a lion tearing through the place. You're going to be like dew scattered. You're going to bring blessing and death. But before you do this, so that you can do this, I'm going to have to work on you. I'm going to have to cut off. I'm going to have to prune. I'm going to have to remove what is unhealthy to make you my people, to make you people that depend on me. The same idea we see in Malachi 3:2-4. Instead of pruning, he talks about as being a refiner. He says, "For God is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." This idea of purifying, of pruning, of applying heat or cutting off, we see it again and again in Scripture that this is how God raises up his people. This is how God equips us. This is how God sanctifies us. He's pruning his people. He's taking away what's wrong, what's unnecessary, what's bad, and taking it away so that to increase its fruit and its production, and to improve its form. And that's what we see here. What is he going to cut off? He says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off from your cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. What does that symbolize? It symbolizes their dependence on their own military might, their own power, their own means, that they can protect themselves. They are their own king, that they have a king that can protect them. He says, you know what I'm going to do? So that to make you strong, to make you into this nation who will go out to my strong remnant, I'm going to cut off your power. I'm going to take away your might. He says next, I will cut off the cities of your land, and I will throw down your strongholds. All the things that the cities that you go, the Jerusalem that you thought would keep you safe, and here you are about to die at the hands of the Assyrians. He says, I'm going to take those away. I'm going to take away those places you go and those things you depend on for as a firm foundation or as protection. That's going to be gone. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. You realize that these fortune tellers and sorceries, this is a practice which still goes on today. But the idea that we can manipulate the gods, that man can manipulate and make the gods do what they want them to do by doing chants or giving sacrifices, that I'm gonna take all that away. You're gonna realize that you can't have it your way. You can't manipulate me. You can't look to anyone else. And I will cut off your carved images, your pillars from among you. I'm gonna take away all those idols. All the things you've set up. And you know, for Israel and Judah today, they had literal idols. They were worshiping Baal and false gods. And he says, I'm going to take them all away. To what end? Why is he doing all of this? He's doing this so that there'll be nothing left but him. He's doing that so that there'll be nothing left to trust in, to lean on, but him. He wants his people, he wants us to realize that his power is made perfect in weakness. He wants us to realize that all the things of this world, they're not ultimate. They're not infinite. They can't deliver on your money, your success, your position, your family, your spouse. Think about all the idols of your life, all the things that you depend on and look to that give you comfort, that you look on and say, I'll be safe and secure tomorrow because I have this, or I know that I'm loved because of this person. All that can go away. And God says, what I'm going to do, what my mission is, your mission is to go out and amongst the nations to be my witness, but my mission is going to be to destroy my enemies, and I'm starting with the enemies within the church, within your own heart. He says, I'm going to put you to death. I'm going to prune you. I'm going to cut away. I'm going to bring you to your knees. I'm going to make you so that you've got nothing left but me. And that for you and me, that means that at the end of the day, that God, his mission for you, what he wants for you, what he wants for me, is that we come to a point where we realize that it's only Jesus. That's really all we've got. And that's all we need. And that's what he's doing here. And that's his promise. We think about God and having victory over all of his and our enemies. And we usually think about that as external. We think about that as the nation of Islam. We think about that as corrupt leaders. We think about people at school or work that persecute you for your faith. Or think about those governments out there that persecute our missionaries. We think about Satan and his minions and spiritual enemies. But this says this also applies to my enemies within you, within your midst. What's wrong with my people? What's wrong with my church? With your idols? With your false gods? And he says, in order to make you strong, I'm going to make you weak. And so he promises here in these verses to cut off all that which impede us, all that which weighs us down, all that which prevents us from looking to Him and Him alone. That He will bring victory. As He says in verse 9, your hand, that's in the singular here, it's talking about God, your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And so, the question is, this is a new way to think about, we talked about idolatry, but think about this way. What in your life is an enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ? To think about your idols, the things you trust in as being an enemy of God, an enemy that He wants to vanquish, an enemy that through you, through His power, He can vanquish. That you can die to that. That you can put off, as the Word says, put off the old ways and put on the new. Colossians 3:5-10 says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Calvin puts this way as he sums up this passage. He says, the salvation of God cannot otherwise come to them than by stripping them of all vain and false confidence. And that's what He's going to do. That's what He's going to do in you and me. And that's my prayer, that He would do that in you and me. He'd begin that surgery, that pruning work, that refining work, and continue that work so that we, at the end of the day, all we want, all we desire, all we depend on, all we look to, all that we really want to see, the direction of our life would be Jesus. And finally, in verse 15, he says, and in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. I want us to see the contrast here between verses 9 through 14 and verse 15. There's this language of cutting off and pruning as he's talking about his people, about the remnant. But then, the language and the words change. It's no longer cutting off for the sake of pruning or preserving or to make healthy. He transitions from cutting off from among you to executing vengeance. And both of these share the common notion of punishment to preserve his community. But the first, as I said, pertains to enemies within, and the punishment is remedial. It's discipline. It's out of love to make us better than we are. But the second pertains to the enemies without, and the punishment is retributive. It's penal. Did you see here the difference? And it's important that we see the difference, because sometimes living can feel a whole lot like dying. Sometimes we go through trials and tribulations and we feel like we're being cast out, that God is punishing us, that we feel apart and he's removed himself from us. There are many psalms that speak and use that language, but we need to see the difference. That there is a cutting off which is unto sanctification. There's a cutting off which is unto holiness. There's a cutting off which equips you and makes you better. But then there's an action that God has against his enemies, against those that are not his remnant, are not his elect, which is punishment, which is vengeance, which is the outpouring of his wrath. And so we see that here, that God is going to have victory, that God is going to be victorious over his enemies, our enemies within, by pruning us, by refining us, by making us more like himself, and his enemies without. That he is going to deal out his vengeance in anger and wrath on those who are not his. And so, we have here in this passage the mission that we have. The mission, the Great Commission, to be scattered amongst the nations, to be bringing the gospel, which will be life to some and death to others. And we have here in this passage the good news that God is equipping us to carry forth this mission, that He is going on before us as the victor over the enemies which stand against us on the outside, but going on working in us to overcome the enemies within. And so I was really, as I read this passage and realized where it would fall, I was excited that it's going to be the Sunday before missions conference. That here we have in this minor prophet of Micah, in the midst of judgments and siege of Jerusalem, we have this vision of God doing something great with the leftovers. Of God doing something powerful with those faithful few. Of God scattering them abroad before He gathers them into Himself, but scatters them to be a power among the nations, to be life-giving water among the nations. And that as we're scattered, as we're dispersed, as we're on this side of glory, that He's working and equipping us and making us and shaping us through dark providences, through trials. He's pruning us, refining us, making us ready for the challenge, making us weak so that we can be strong in Him. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this, Your Word, and we thank You for preserving us, O God, for throughout the ages, throughout the history of this world, You have preserved a remnant. And You are preserving us, You are using us, You are making us strong by cutting off those things on which we depend and making us depend solely on You. We thank You for Your work and Your victory over the enemies on the outside and the enemies within. And we thank You for the mission You've given us and for scattering us among the nations. May we be Your faithful witnesses. Until Your coming, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.